If you turn again in Acts chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 29 through 32. Acts 2, 29 through 32. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this beforehand, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So today we continue our study in the second part of Peter's Pentecostal sermon. We looked at the first part in verses 22 through 36, and in the first part, 14 through 21, Peter explains the miraculous phenomena that the multitude had just witnessed. And Peter proclaims, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." It was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, which predicted the beginning of the messianic age, which would be characterized by the outpouring of God's Spirit. Now, in the second part, in which we are currently engaged, that is verses 22 through 36, Peter skillfully opens up four texts of Scripture to declare Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, and not only as the Christ, but as the Lord. He is both Christ and Lord. And as we will see this, as Peter unfolds his presentation of Christ, he begins with his death, moves to his resurrection, and then moves to the throne of David, his coronation at the right hand of God, all power and authority being given him, King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's when God pricked their hearts and 3,000 were saved. But it's a very unfolding sermon, and you see the progression of it. It's quite glorious if you look at the structure and order of Peter's sermon. Let's briefly review some of the texts we've already looked at. In verse 22, Peter asserts the life and ministry of Christ as validated and accredited by God himself through many miracles. He says he was a man approved of God, speaking of Christ. In verse 23, Peter asserts the eternal purpose of God in the death of Christ, and also man's responsibility for killing him. He tells the audience, "You have crucified him." In verse 24, Peter begins now his exposition of the exaltation of Christ. He first proclaims the necessity of the resurrection, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Although you killed him, Peter is saying, God raised him up from the dead. This is a fact. It's not possible that death could keep a hold upon him. Death had no power over him. Then in verses 25 through 28, Peter proves the resurrection of Christ by turning to Psalm 16 and gives us a very brief exposition of Psalm 16. He states that David wrote this psalm about the Messiah. For David speaketh concerning him, he says. The key to Peter's proof of the Messiah's resurrection is in verse 27, which is a quotation of Psalm 16, verse 10. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Peter's argument is that David could not have been referring to himself when he wrote this. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It can only be applied to the Messiah. The Holy One refers to Christ as the Messiah. Corruption means to decay or rot. The sense is that even though the Messiah would die and be entombed, his body would never see corruption. It would never decay. It would not rot. It would not putrefy. This could not be said of David, but only could be said of the Messiah. And then Peter explains this in verse 29 by pointing to the evidence of David's tomb in Jerusalem. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." The tomb of David was about 1,000 years old or more in Jerusalem, and there were his bones. His body had decayed. His body had rotted. And he says the sepulcher is with us to this day. So this couldn't possibly be referring to David. David is referring to the psalm, to the Messiah. For the Messiah must rise from the dead. Jesus' tomb was empty. There were no putrefied remains there. Many witnesses could testify of this. The body of Jesus, untouched by any corruption, resurrected on the third day. And Peter was an eyewitness to this fact of the resurrection. And in verse 32, we're told that they all were witnesses of this resurrection. All 120 disciples. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we know of another 500. Well, that brings us to verse 30. Peter continues with his exposition of the exaltation of Christ. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." And there's a lot to consider in this verse. But first, Peter proclaims David to be a prophet of God. He says in regard to David, "Therefore, being a prophet." What is implied in this? If David is a prophet, he was divinely inspired, and he was competent to utter this prophecy about the Messiah's resurrection. And in particular, Psalm 16, which Peter has quoted, a psalm of David. Let us consider this verb knowing. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing." Knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. In the Greek, this verb knowing is oida. It denotes a perceived knowledge. It often has reference to knowledge that is certain. What was it that David knew when he composed Psalm 16? How did he know of the Messiah's resurrection? How did he know? Well, we know that God revealed this to him, but also I submit to you that he came to this by good and necessary consequences in his mind, in his thinking, that it had to be. We are told that God made David a promise. He swore to him with an oath. This is a quotation, and you can turn there because we'll be using this text, Psalm 132 and verse 11. "The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." And there's another related text in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will be established forever, and I will build up thy throne to all generations." Now, for the Lord to swear by an oath speaks of His unbreakable promise. It speaks of God's eternal purpose, which is fixed and unchangeable. Christ's death, His resurrection, and subsequent exaltation to sit at God's right hand. They were designed and purposed in the eternal covenant of redemption, in the eternal counsel of God, between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God had sworn it with an oath to David. And when God promises with an oath that He will do something, He is bound to fulfill it, is He not? Now, what did He promise David? First, He promised that the Messiah would be a descendant of his seed. The Messiah would come out of his loins. Thus, Peter says, of the fruit of his loins. This indeed is Jesus. And the gospel record gives us detailed genealogies of both from Mary and from Joseph. The proof that he was from the loins of David. Peter further expounds on Psalm 132 verse 11 by opening up the meaning of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. He said that the Messiah not only would be a descendant from David's seed, but would rise from the dead to sit on his throne. How did Peter interpret the last part of Psalm 132 and verse 11? The fruit of the body will I set upon thy throne. But he interprets it to include the resurrection of Christ in our Acts chapter 2 passage, well, in addition to this being revealed to him by God, Peter reasoned it out by good and necessary consequences, as we will see. It was necessary for the Messiah to be delivered from the grave and raised from the dead, that he might be exalted on high at the right hand of God. Let's examine this a little further. How did David get this revelation from God? This promise God had given him. David knew about the Messiah's resurrection from the prophecy of Nathan. And let's turn and look at that prophecy that God gave Nathan to tell David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I would chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, although the resurrection is not expressly stated in this prophecy, it was a necessary prerequisite for the throne of God's kingdom to be established forever. For it describes the reign of another order, the reign of a kingdom not of this earth, but spiritual and heavenly and eternal. Through Nathan, God told David, I will set up thy seed after thee. The Messiah will come through your seed. I will establish the throne of thy kingdom forever. And again, thine house and thy kingdom will be established forever. The throne, thy throne, shall be established forever. This messianic prophecy was well known to the Jews at the time of Peter's sermon. The throne of David would be restored and established forever. They just thought it was an earthly kingdom. A kingdom that would bring economic prosperity. A kingdom that would come with military might and deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. That's how they were looking at this kingdom that would be established through David's seed. Indeed, it was because of Nathan's prophecy that the Jews referred to the Messiah as the Son of David. We're told that the scribes referred to the Messiah as the Son of David. And when Christ triumphantly enters Jerusalem, and the multitudes that followed him cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest." It was well established in the Jewish mind that the Messiah would come as a descendant from the seed of David. The thing that is predominant in Nathan's prophecy to David is that the Messiah's kingdom would be established forever. His sovereign reign would be forever. He would sit on his throne forever. How could Jesus be the Messiah if he died? How could this be if Christ died and went to the grave? His kingdom would not then be established forever. If the Christ is to sovereignly reign forever, he must live forever. That only stands to reason, does it not? This is not, as I say, a temporary earthly kingdom that Nathan prophesied of. If the Messiah's kingdom was to be established forever, then Christ must needs rise from the dead into an exalted eternal state. It is Christ that occupies the throne of David forever, and there shall be no end to his kingdom. When Pilate asked Christ about his kingdom, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." In verse 31, Peter says, "David saw this beforehand. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." Peter leans heavily on David's prediction of the resurrection of Christ from Psalm 16. If Christ did not resurrect from the dead, his body would decompose, and he could not possibly be the Messiah. That's the reasoning here. But if Christ rose from the dead, and his body did not see corruption, and he ascended through heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, then his reign is forever. His kingdom is forever. Peter views Christ's resurrection to eternal life as the consummation of David's spiritual kingdom, in which the Messiah is king forever. And Peter, in his message, is building up onto this, because he ends with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. He quotes another psalm, Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." And there he is, all power and authority being given to him, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he will say he is both Christ and Lord. You see how this whole message is culminating in the exaltation of Christ. It is Christ that he is preaching. You know, we have the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the session at God's right hand, are fundamental and essential doctrines of the Christian faith. We all believe these things. But do we see it? Do we see these things as the progression and unfolding of the Messiah that they were waiting for? It is all the fulfillment of the Messiah. Peter is speaking to Jews. They have been waiting for the long-expected Messiah. And he's telling them now that this is both Lord and Christ. Now, it's important to note, we go back to our text, that when Peter quotes in verse 27, he quotes Psalm 16:10, he uses future tenses. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Because he is prophesying of the future, about the Messiah. He is using future tense. But when he quotes the same verse in verse 31, he uses aorist past tense. He declares by using past tense that the resurrection of Christ was fulfilled. And it has already come to pass. His soul was not left in death, in hell. Neither did his flesh see corruption, the past tense. Now in verse 32, Peter says, this Jesus hath God raised up. He is solidifying the doctrine of the resurrection. As the very pivotal point of the exaltation of Christ and that he is the Messiah. He says, whom God raised up. In other words, Jesus is the Messiah. And he says, we are all witnesses. Witnesses both of his resurrection and the ascension. The we referred to here are the apostles and the 120 disciples. They were all eyewitnesses to the fact of the resurrection. But the multitude did not see the resurrection of Christ. They did not witness it. They most likely heard of the resurrection, for the talk was widely circulated around Jerusalem. But it was circulated as lies and a falsehood that he raised from the dead. They probably had heard that. They were not eyewitnesses of the resurrection. In another context, we must consider that the people that saw Christ, witnessed his resurrection, were a selected group of people. Peter states this in Acts 10:41. He states that Jesus appeared only to those witnesses who were chosen beforehand of God. So Peter is going to progress more in the exaltation of Christ, but I do want to make an observation. I want you to look at the end of verse 32. We are all witnesses. The we there is an emphatic pronoun. We all are witnesses. And it's a present tense. We all continue as witnesses for Christ. He said this in the context of bearing witness to Christ's resurrection. But I want to consider this text in a broader sense about the believer's witness to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all, in this present day and age, are witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to talk so much about going out and preaching on the street and proclaiming Christ. I want to talk about your life, because that's what people look at. Now, whether you like it or not, our lives bear witness to our faith in Christ. What we say and what we do witnesses to the genuineness of our faith. It affects how people think of Christianity. For instance, if you carry about a disposition that is mean-spirited, bitter, and slanderous of other people, a person who knows you as a Christian will not be attracted to your religion. In fact, they will think, this is a religion I don't want any part of. But on the other hand, if you display a gracious and loving disposition, then they will be very attracted to Christ. They will think, what is it that makes this man or this woman so kind? What is it that God has done to this person? Can God make me like this person? Consider if you're unhappy and you're depressed. Consider what others will think. They see you depressed and moping all the time. If Christianity makes you such a miserable person, I don't want any part of it. But if people see you joyful and they see happiness in your life, they will think, this is what I want in my life. What is it about Christ that makes a person so happy and content? Especially in times of great suffering and affliction. What kind of person is this that in a time of intense suffering, this Christian remains happy and trusting in God? Who can do this? I think recently of Pastor Jackowitz. In his bout with acute leukemia, he resigned himself to the will of God, and he remained very content. It was a tremendous witness to people, to unbelievers, especially to the hospital workers. They were attracted to him and his Christianity. It opened up many opportunities for him to hand out tracts and to have gospel conversations. I remember visiting him a few days after he was entered into the hospital for chemotherapy. And he was so happy. Sorry. He was so happy and rejoicing that God had used him to pass out at that time, which was early in his chemotherapy. He had already passed out 90 books, 90 tracts about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he had an audience of all the hospital workers, of the nurses and of the doctors. Why? Because he resigned himself to God's will, and he was happy. He was happy, whether he lived or died. Well, as you know, the chemotherapy was successful, and God has healed him from his cancer since then. I remember in my corporate days, a colleague that hated my Christianity, and thus he hated me, and would always try to find hypocrisy in whatever I said or did. He slandered me behind my back. He talked about me. People told me about what he said about me. And it was a great trial that I prayed much about. And it lasted for years. It lasted for years. But I didn't retaliate. I never retaliated or tried to get even with him by God's grace, because it usually is my nature to retaliate and get back at people. So, but by God's grace, I didn't retaliate. That's the way a Christian should be. And one day, he came knocking at my door. And he had apologized. I don't know why I'm so emotional. It's a good story. And so he told me that he and his wife had been trying for years for a child, and so his wife got pregnant, and I think the child was about 6 months, six months in the womb, and his wife wanted an abortion. She wanted to bail. She didn't want the child, and being made in the image of God, he intuitively knew that this was murder, and it just horrified him. And he came and he wanted to talk about it. And we talked, and he wanted my advice. I opened up the scriptures to him. And we became friends at that point. And he never talked about me again. But that knock on the door would have never happened if I had retaliated and got even with him for what he did to me. People are watching. And we all have a witness. We all are witnesses. If you're self-righteous and judgmental, that's a bad witness for the gospel of Christ. The unbeliever will think, if Christianity makes you arrogant and conceited, I don't want any part of it. I don't want to be part of a religion that looks down on people and thinks that they are better than people. On the other hand, a modest and humble disposition is very attractive to people. Humility is a rare quality that even the world respects and understands. Forgiveness is a powerful witness for Christ. If God forgives us, how much more should we forgive others? Jesus said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Terry and I like to watch crime shows. And we watched this one reality crime show. It was a true story, and the people were the very people that had committed the crime and the victims as well. And it was about a man who murdered the only daughter of this Christian couple. The killer was convicted and sentenced with a death penalty. The Lord convicted this married couple of their hatred towards this man. They were very bitter. And God moved upon them to forgive this man. And they visited the killer in jail and expressed their forgiveness to him. And they became friends with this killer, the killer of their daughter. And the murderer was converted because of this witness of Christian love to them. This married couple succeeded afterwards in getting the sentence reduced from the death penalty to life imprisonment. The husband became a chaplain, and he regularly ministers in the prison. And the Lord has given him a powerful ministry in that prison. Forgiveness is a powerful witness for Christ. Worldliness affects your witness, how people look at you. The Christian is supposed to be separate from this world. The Christian is not supposed to love this world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And if you engage in profanity, there is nothing more unseemly than a Christian cussing like a sailor, or a professing Christian cussing like a sailor. Engaging in lewd conversation, talking about stealing from his employer, getting drunk before others. What are they to think about your Christianity? What are they to think? We are being watched every day by people who know we are Christians. They are looking for anything in our lives that justifies their unbelief. They want to find hypocrisy. They're searching for hypocrisy. To call you a hypocrite is to justify their own life. But when they search for hypocrisy and then find genuine and true Christianity, what a powerful witness is that. So I say with Peter, we all are witnesses. We all are witnesses. Our Father, we pray for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And we know it will come through the use of men and women, just as we are, as your instruments, and that our witness and testimony to our lives is just as important as the truth and reality of the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your help and living for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.